Amen. Welcome to Trinity Sunday. I can see the excitement on your faces. This is the only day in the church year where we celebrate a doctrine. There's not an event, not a person, but an idea. Chip, before the service, asked me, why is today Trinity Sunday? And I suspect some of you may have had that same question in mind, too. Well, one reason I have read is that Thomas Becket, the late Archbishop of Canterbury from long, long ago, wanted a feast day on the day he was confirmed as a bishop, and he had a thing for the Holy Trinity. So he started celebrating a Sunday in its honor. And then, as you may remember, Becket was martyred, and he soon became one of the most popular saints in all of Europe, and the observance of Trinity Sunday spread across the continent, and here we are today. But does that really tell us anything? Yes and no. It doesn't tell us why the Trinity is so important. When you think about it, we have just spent a number of months from the first Sunday in Advent through last week on Pentecost, telling the story of Jesus, of his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, God's gift of the Holy Spirit, and God's presence throughout. This Sunday ties it all up with a nice bow. We get to observe a day in honor of the Trinity, a day in honor of God. Does that make it any clearer to you? I suspect maybe. The Trinity is, of course, a very difficult concept. And I suspect that today might also be known as Heresy Sunday, as ministers and priests across Christendom will try to explain this concept to their congregations and will make mistakes, whether intentional or unintentional. If I do that, please forgive me. It is not my aim. And to make sure that I might stay on the straight and narrow path, I thought what we would do today to look at the Trinity is to spend a little time looking at the Apostles' Creed, which is in your bulletin. Now, those of you who have been paying attention to our denomination know that the United Church of Christ says it is a non-creedal church, that it does not have tests, but testimonies. Whether that is actually true is something we can discuss on another Sunday. But the Apostles' Creed is given prominent display on the website under the church's beliefs. And it was the first creed of the church beyond the statement, Jesus is Lord, which appears in the New Testament. It came about organically. It grew from the church's local congregations across the Roman Empire. People were trying to come up with some statement of what the faith was about. And miraculously, or we might say through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they came up with the Apostles' Creed. And it took time for it to take its current form, but as early as 190, we see something very similar appearing in the writings of Tertullian. That's really rather remarkable. Not that long after the Gospel of John was written, they were already developing this statement about God. Now, I will note that the Apostles' Creed is very different in some ways from the Nicene Creed, which some of you may know. That creed is longer. It is more detailed. It also was created by a committee of bishops at the direction of Constantine, who sought to find some unity to give to his empire. That was from above. This was from below. And what I find remarkable about the Apostles' Creed is that in some ways it's very flexible, yet very specific. It's also, as you will have noticed if you look at it, very Trinitarian. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Right there. Three persons of the Trinity. Now, let me state right here, we do not believe in tritheism. We do not have three gods in the Christian church. We have one. And we believe that he manifests himself in these different persons. They're separate, but they're connected. They manifest themselves at different times for different needs. But when one appears, the other two are there too. So let's march through this, phrase by phrase, and try to offer some thoughts that might help us understand what early Christians were saying about our church and what we might be saying today. The first statement is very clear. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Right there, the early Christians were saying that God is like a person. He's someone we can know. He's someone with whom we can have a connection. He's not some distant being who's just out there. But he's a father. Now, of course, in contemporary times, some people have an issue with gender-specific language, but that is irrelevant. Not that we can't address those concerns, but what is important here is to note what the early Christians were saying. And they did not look at things or think about things the way we did. We note that in Scripture, the word mother is used to describe God, and that is a fine and appropriate metaphor to use too. But when we start drifting off into modalist thinking, when we start describing God as creator, and Jesus as redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as sustainer, we lose the personal connection. We lose the relationship that exists within and defines the Trinity. So we need to be careful about how we talk about God. We know that not all fathers are models. Some people have had bad experiences with them. But we don't let that toxic experience define how we see God. Instead, we in the church should be looking to hold people to that higher standard of how a father, how a mother, how a parent should be caring for their young. God's almighty. Why do we say that? Well, we know he creates heaven and earth, but God is not capricious. God does not abuse his power. God doesn't exercise it the way men and women do. And as creator of heaven and earth, God has created you and me. We are sacred creatures. We are made by one who is holy, and we are his. All of us belong to someone. The question is, to whom do we want to belong? And if we don't recognize that we belong to God, then we will belong to an ideology, to a thing, to a hope, or to a desire. Next, we move on to, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice this part of the creed is a lot longer than the part about God the Father or the Holy Spirit. And the church wanted to and needed to say certain things about Jesus to be clear about what its beliefs were and what its stances were. He's God's only Son, our Lord. Right there again, we see that familial connection. Jesus wasn't something that was created. Jesus was God's Son. And he's our Lord. And this was a contentious statement to be making. Because in the Old Testament, God is referred to as Lord. And in the New Testament, that title is applied to Jesus. They were consciously making a statement. Jesus is God. And that was revolutionary. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And here we see God is fully divine and he is fully human. Why is that important? Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God. And one who knows us is best able to do that. So we have Jesus who's fully God and fully human, who knows where we have been, who knows what we've experienced, who knows our pain, our suffering, our joys, all of the human experience. Jesus knows it. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, it's kind of interesting that the bad guy of Christian history gets named in one of our creeds. But there's a reason for that. Pontius Pilate is there to serve as a reminder that Jesus lived in history, in a particular place, at a particular time. He wasn't part of some primordial myth, but of real history. Then we see that he was crucified, died, and was buried. Even back then, in the early centuries of the first millennium, there were people who said that Jesus really didn't die on the cross, that he'd just been catatonic and whisked away by his supporters. That's not what the early church believed. Jesus was dead, just like you and I will be someday. So even that fear of death, even that experience of death that we have, is something that Jesus knows and he can share with us. He descended to the dead. You'll notice there's no mention of hell here. Nobody knew what hell was back in the early part of the first millennium. The ideas we have of hell have developed over the years. They've been given vivid depictions by people like Dante. They grow ever more elaborate. There's no warrant for them in Scripture. On the third day, he rose again. And here is a central claim of the Christian faith. Jesus was resurrected. The promise was fulfilled. And he ascended into heaven. We marked that on Ascension Day. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is up there with God the Father. But we also know he's here with us through the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, the one who was condemned, the one who was scorned, the one who was mocked, is now seated by God in power and glory. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, here we might find some problems for some people here. The church asserts that Jesus is going to return. That has been a central claim of our faith for 2,000 years. But let me ask you a question. Do we really want him to come back? Do we really live as if Jesus is going to show up tomorrow? I've mentioned before a bumper sticker I once saw that said, "Jesus is coming. Look busy." Nice try, but Jesus will know what we've been doing. I really think we need to live into these words as if Jesus were going to walk through the door of this church any minute now. And if we were to live that way, I think our priorities, our interests, the things we do, the way we pray, the way we treat one another would be markedly different. And here's the bit about his judging the living and the dead. I suspect that may make people somewhat uncomfortable for a couple of reasons. First of all, in the mainline church, we don't like the idea of judging, right? We should just let people be. We should respect their choices. You do your thing, I'll do mine, and nobody will be judgmental. But guess what? Everybody here, me included, judges. The odds are we judge ourselves and our families less harshly than people we don't know or people we don't like, but we are engaged in the business of judging all of the time. Liberal, conservative, mainline fundamentalist, I don't care. We judge. Jesus will judge us. Jesus knows us. Not the mask we wear, not the act we put on in public, but he knows about our lusts, he knows about our lies, he knows about the way we cheat, the way we steal, the way we cut corners. Jesus knows all of this about us. And yet he chose to go to the cross for us. Jesus judges with mercy. And I wonder if it would be possible for us to judge others in a similar fashion, to do so with charity and care and love trying to help people improve, letting ourselves be improved, and not just getting a cheap thrill of knocking someone down. Then we come to the Holy Spirit. And I find it beautiful that this statement about the Holy Spirit immediately leads into one about the church. God is not kept separate from his creation. We see that God is intimately attached to the world and to the church and to what's here and present. What do we mean by the Holy Catholic Church? Well, when we say we're holy, it's not because of anything we do. We're holy because the Holy One has come to us. Through God's presence, we become holy. And you'll notice that there is a lowercase c before Catholic. So a bishop in Rome does not have any special status. Catholic here simply means universal. So Protestants, Catholics, Orthodox, Pentecostal, people who pray the Book of Common Prayer, people who wing it, people of praise bands, people who have this great music we enjoy here, we're all part of the Holy Catholic Church. The communion of saints, that's a lovely phrase, isn't it? You might think of All Saints Day, Great Cloud of Witnesses. And this can be dangerous. Because on the one hand, some of us might be full of ourselves and think, yes, I'm a saint. I'm good. I do the right thing. And we get out ahead of ourselves. And others of us might say, I'm not a saint. What am I doing here? The truth is that we are all a collection of sinners, every last one of us. But we have the potential to be saints. And we don't have to live like Mother Teresa. We merely have to clothe the naked, feed the hungry, take care of the poor, look out for the prisoner. Stuff we do through our mission activity all the time. Come to church, be a good friend, be a good relative. That's how you be a saint. The forgiveness of sins. This is what makes Jesus' judging us bearable. Our sins are forgiven. Let me say that again. Our sins are forgiven. We need to recognize that we have sinned, and we need to make amends and not do it again, but they are forgiven. No questions are asked. No conditions are set. That's an amazing thing that God has done for us. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. I cannot tell you what the resurrection of the body will look like, but I will posit some ideas of what it will not look like. You are not going to return as your 25-year-old self, in perfect shape, enjoying life on a beach, and a drink with an umbrella in it. By the same token, you are not going to come back as your decrepit self who's been moldering in a casket for some years, looking like a zombie. We know that when Jesus returned, he was transformed. And you and I will be transformed too. And perhaps we cannot imagine this, and perhaps we cannot even get our minds around it. But frankly, there's a lot of stuff we can't imagine or get our minds around. And this might be a reminder to us that as people who believe in Jesus, who have faith, we might bring some humility to what we know and what we claim. The life everlasting, eternal life, again, we don't know. Nobody's reported to us from the afterworld about what goes on. But we have some clues in this life. And we see it in our friends and neighbors who have come to know Jesus, who have given their lives in service, and who are filled with joy and hope. And we look at those people and say, I want to be like that when I grow up. Well, guess what? You can be. And then the final word, amen. This creed was a prayer. And it was said by new Christians when they were baptized on Easter, after going through a process of catechesis for a couple of years, and they affirmed what they believed. The word creed derives from the Latin credo, and it means I believe, I trust, I put my trust in. This isn't meant to be a laundry list. It's not meant to be a collection of dry assertions. This is meant to be a summation of what we as Christians believe. Now, some of you may believe more than others, and this is where I'll fall back on our denomination's policy that we are a faith and a church of testimonies and not tests. I'm going to ask you to take the Apostles' Creed home and to read it, to think about it, to meditate on it, to pray it. But I'm not going to give you a test. I'm not going to ask you, do you believe this or do you believe that? But my hope is that you find some kind of inspiration, some kind of enthusiasm from being part of something bigger than yourself. Though the language is in the first person singular, I believe, these words were said in the company of others. Being a Christian means being part of the church, the ecclesia, those who are called forth to go out into the world. It's not about being spiritual and not religious, doing your own thing. It's not about the building or the denomination or the preacher or the musician. It's about the people. It's about people who are called forth to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know if this has made things clearer for you or if it's further muddied the waters, but I just hope that you've gotten a little bit of a sense of what the early church taught and why it still matters for us today. I normally don't end my sermons with a prayer, but I will this morning. So I thank God for the Trinity and for the church that has borne witness to it, for the men and women throughout the ages who have lived lives of faithful service. And I do so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.